They're all sore. Do you have a business card or have office hours? Sure. I thought that's what the roses were for. Yeah. Yeah, well, rose petals on your feet. You have it? Oh. 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 Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. Second Advent of Christ. We want to bring some people to your attention. We have a sick list. Mr. John Snyder just had an operation. He's home. He's going to be recovering for a couple hours, a couple weeks. And he's doing fine, but he'll be in bed for a couple weeks. And then Robert Gilman had a heart attack this morning. He's in intensive care at Memorial Southwest. Let me see. Olivia Duke's having trouble with her throat and voice, and doctors can't find out what that is. And as far as I know, Chuck Trimble is he better than he was before. He didn't have the operation. He didn't want to have it. But as far as I know, he's doing better. So we have four people that are pretty critical at this time. So if you remember them, I'm sure that they would appreciate it. Robert Drummond, Johnny Snyder, Olivia, Chuck Trimble. Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. Last night we were studying in Jude 15 and 16, apostasy and the end of apostasy at the second advent of Christ, and we took up the baptism of fire. Now we have the same subject again tonight. Isn't that interesting? So verse 10 describes the baptism of fire. Every time you see the word fire, you have no problem with deciphering what it's about. Fire has nothing to do with blessing. Nothing. Matthew 3, verse 11 and 12, it talks about the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism of fire. And again, fire talks about judgment. Our Lord is a consuming fire, that's judgment. The brazen altar, fire, Christ being judged for the sins of the world. Every time you see the word fire, you immediately know there's judgment involved. So, verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire, there it goes, and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. The expression, the same shall drink, are the personnel involved in the religious system, the ecumenical movement in the tribulation. And when it says drink of the wine of the wrath of God, this is a very interesting phrase here. Later on we'll talk about the cup of his indignation. And the word of cup here is used because the cup is actually something that you drink out of it like a goblet. Remember that in Matthew 1, Jesus Christ referred to it, he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, the cup which Jesus Christ alluded to is the cross. And in this cup or goblet, by the sins of the world, were poured out on Christ, and Christ said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And he was using this analogy. In other words, he was going to drink. And actually did drink, as it were, the cup of the wrath of God because he died for the sins of the world. For drinking from the cup are the sins of the world poured out in Christ during the last 3 hours that he was on the cross. And while he was there, God the Father actually judged all of our sins, past, present, and future. The Father judged those sins, and Christ, as it were, drank from that cup. In other passages, our salvation is called the cup of salvation, with the same connotation. So drinking from the cup is a picture of judgment. And judgment is depicted here as God's wrath. And the Father's wrath fell upon the Son, and he drank it. You can tell who I've been talking to. And he drank it. And therefore, when you accept Christ as Savior, there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So he drank the wrath of God, and God's wrath is against sin, but the sins have been poured out on Christ, and he drank it, and even the scripture says, to the very bottom, to the dregs of the cup. And this is talking about, in verse 10, the same, are those who reject Christ in the tribulation, and we'll see why they reject Christ in just a minute. Those who reject Christ now or in the tribulation or any other time stand on their own human good. The work of Christ on the cross is divine good. Those who reject divine good stand pat, as it were, on human good. Human good has been rejected, and human good will be judged. And Revelation 20 tells us that. Revelation tells us that human good is no good. So these people in verse 10 in the tribulation are in a system of do-goodism or works, and they have a cup from which they will drink. And this cup which they will drink is called the wrath of God. It talks about two characteristics of the Lord, righteousness and justice. So actually, individuals take their choice today or then. Let Jesus Christ drink the cup for you, die in your place, or you drink it. In other words, either he faces the righteousness and justice of God for you, and you accept that, or else you are going to face it. Either accept Christ as the one drinking it for you, on the cross, or tribulational people here will accept the wrath of God on themselves. And that's the baptism of fire when Christ returns to the earth. So either you let Christ drink God's wrath for you, or you drink it yourself. So here is a cup or a goblet, and it's poison, as it were. And you have a choice of drinking this poison yourself and dying horribly, or let someone else come in and step in and say, listen, I love you, I will drink it for you. And so you make a choice to let someone else drink it for you, or else you drink it yourself. Christ says, in other words, I love you, consequently I died for you, I drank it for you. And you accept exactly what he did, and that makes him your substitute. But you turn around and you say, forget it. I reject the fact that he took my place. I'll do it myself. Bottoms up, chug a lug, and you drink in the baptism of fire. That would be the second advent of Christ if you were in the tribulation. Now that's what this passage is saying. So the choice that day or this day is who's going to drink the cup. Christ drank it for you, and that's salvation. And the cup of salvation is grace, he did all the work. Well, you're going to drink it yourself, and that's the cup of wrath, and that's you doing something, and that's works. And those who adhere to that religion in the tribulation say, I'm going to drink it for myself. And those who worship the beast and the image and receive his mark are the converts of the ecumenical religious system of the tribulation. So this verse says, the same ones shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. God's wrath poured out upon sin Christ drank it at the cross. Those who reject Christ drink it for themselves. And then it says, which is poured out without mixture. Poured out, in context, is the second advent of Christ when he comes back to the earth in judgment. Without mixture is without dilution. It's unmixed, concentrated. In other words, not diluted, not watered down. And this is God's attitude about religion and all those who adhere to it, whether now or in the tribulation. Now, the scripture says that the Apostle Paul was the worst sinner that ever lived. 1 Timothy 1:5 says that. It says that Paul was the worst sinner that ever lived. Now, if you run across someone and they tell you that they can't be saved because they're the worst sinner that ever lived and you don't know what they've accomplished, say, well, that's not true. You may be all those things. But there was someone that was worse than you, and the Bible states it in 1 Timothy 1:5. He is the chief sinner, it says. The reason why Paul was the chief sinner, because more than any living human being in the history of the human race, Saul of Tarsus was the most religious person that ever lived. Hey, there were no discos that Paul went to. They didn't have TV and cards. I don't even think they had bathing suits in those days. So, you know, it couldn't be one of those. He was moral. He was self-righteous. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, it says in Scripture. He was more religious than anyone else, and he was also a murderer. Not on one account, not on two accounts, but many accounts. So was Judas Iscariot, very religious. And Judas Iscariot was also a murderer. Isn't that interesting? What is the principle then? Religion kills. There have been more people killed in the name of religion and possibly communism. But then again, you have to realize that communism is a religion also. And Saul's religion produced in him a great deal of sincerity. It produced in him a powerful motivation. Where in the name of religion, which was Judaism, he killed Christians. He imprisoned Christians. He persecuted believers in Christ wherever he could find them. Now that's why before his salvation he was the chief of all sinners and the worst person who ever lived, probably next to Judas Iscariot. Now the wine of the wrath of God was prepared unmixed at the perfect tense. Unmixed in the past with the result that it was always unmixed. Passive voice means it received on the basis of human volition, and the participle indicates that this is a policy which never fails. Now, believers have eternal life. Unbelievers sooner or later meet the wrath of God, not only in this passage, but John 3:36. And in this case, the unbelievers of the tribulation meet the wrath of God at the point of the baptism of the Spirit at the second advent of Christ. So we have here the cup of his indignation, and also called the cup of his indignation. The reason, the cup of his anger, and the reason for God's indignation is because of his character. Now God made a decision of love with regard to the human race. And this decision was made millions of years ago before angels existed, before mankind existed. For God anticipated through omniscience, and omniscience knew that man would come into the picture, so God made a decision in regard to man. He decided that man would be the object of his love. But you see, love is hindered. Here is the sovereign decision to love men. God is not willing that any man should perish. And love comes to man through grace, love being the motivation for grace. Love is not by righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice hinders God's love from going through grace. So because man is a sinner and man has an old sin nature, God must be fair and honest. So because God is fair, honest, and what's a penalty? He must reject sinfulness. So justice demands that he penalizes, that he takes punitive measure against sinfulness. And that punitive system we call judgment. Now, righteousness and justice add up together to God's holiness, and God's holiness cannot have fellowship with a sinner. But God loves a sinner, therefore God does something about it. He sends his Son. And when the Son goes to the cross, he is absolute righteousness in his humanity. He's the only person to ever be absolute righteousness. No sin nature, no imputed sins, no personal sin. And this satisfies the righteousness of the Father, and the justice of the Father is satisfied also. And the justice of the Father is satisfied by the fact that Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He was judged in our place, and therefore the second death of Christ, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That satisfies the justice of God the Father. Now, God the Father is satisfied with the work of Christ, and this means his love can now come through grace to man. And that's only by way of the cross. There's no other way. The cross is the only way in which God can express his love to mankind, and the only way that he can give us eternal life. So as far as mankind is concerned, the cross satisfies the Father, which is called propitiation. And it makes it possible for the Father to give his love and eternal life to any member of the human race. But there must be a meeting point, and that point is the cross. And that's when you accept Christ as your personal Savior. Now here, in our passage, we have the indignation of the Father, or the wrath of the Father. When a person rejects that meeting place, the cross, and if you come there and you reject Christ, then there's nothing to satisfy the Father. The only thing that satisfies the Father is righteousness and justice of the Father in the cross. So if the cross is rejected, then there's no other way to satisfy the Father in his righteousness and justice. So the unbeliever, he has rejected the only thing that satisfies the Father. Therefore, instead of knowing the love and eternal life of the Father, he gets the full wrath of the Father's righteousness and the Father's justice. Because the cross is the only place that satisfies the righteousness and justice. And since the unbeliever has rejected the cross, he's minus the cross, therefore, he must face the full blast of the righteousness and justice, and it's called here in our verse, indignation. And that's what indignation means, God's wrath, which is righteousness and justice. And it's going into action with regard to the person who refuses to meet him at the foot of the cross. And this is what is called here the cup of indignation. Now, the expression of this indignation, as we've seen before, is the baptism of the Father, baptism of fire. And this is righteousness and justice for the unbeliever, compared with the baptism of the Spirit, which is love and eternal life for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 10, this is the cup of indignation. And notice that the cup of indignation is expanded to express just exactly how God feels about it. In verse 10 he says, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. He refers to the unbeliever. And then verse 10 says, in the presence of the holy angels. The angels gather the unbelievers up, according to the book of Matthew, and the parable of the wheat and the tares, and they administer the baptism of the Spirit. And then verse 10 says, and in the presence of the Lamb. And the Lamb is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when Christ came the first time, he drank the cup. When he comes the second time, the unbeliever drinks the cup, because he did not accept Christ drinking the cup for him. So he took on God's wrath for them, were rejected. So there's no other hope for them, and righteousness and justice express themselves in the baptism of fire. Now this phrase, in the presence of the Lamb, also emphasizes an important fact. And the fact here that the Lamb is mentioned in the tribulation at the second advent of the cross of Christ means that there never has been in the history of the human race, including the tribulation, an unbeliever who did not have every possible chance to be saved during his lifetime. The Lamb here means substitutionary death, someone being sacrificed for you. We know that this is Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, verse 11 says, in the smoke of their torment, ascend it up forever, and they have no rest day or night. And we know the unbelievers here, because it says, he worshiped the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now, the expression forever and ever has to be explained mechanically. These people are going to be in fire forever and ever as of the moment of the administration of the baptism of fire. The unbeliever, both Jew and Gentile, they're not cast into the fire. The fire is in a place called Hades. Hades had another compartment which was called Paradise, or Abraham's bosom, and this was the place for the Old Testament saints. Well, when Jesus Christ arose from the dead, they were transferred to the third heaven. We know this from Ephesians 4 and 2 Corinthians 12. So this no longer exists. There is no Abraham's bosom today, and there's no paradise today, as it were. The Greek word is Hades, and the Hebrew word is Sheol. Another word which is also found in Scripture in Luke 16 is a word called torment. And this is a place of fire, and all unbelievers are there. The baptism of fire, these unbelievers are put into Hades or torment. And at the end of the millennium, it says in Revelation 20, verse 13, hell or Hades shall deliver up its dead, and the unbelievers are brought up. Now, before the great white throne, they're given resurrection bodies, second resurrection, human bodies, and then they're cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. So forever means 1,000 years of torment, a brief second resurrection, getting a physical body, which will suffer forever, and cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And this is the principle found here forever and ever in verse 11. The next phrase is really significant. No rest day or night. Fire and no rest. I don't know. I guess as you get older, I guess you appreciate rest more or less. I don't know. Some people appreciate it more and some get less of it. But rest is something that is really a precious commodity. If you're tired, you know, and you have a place to rest, that's great. So it says no rest day nor night. So it's no rest to those who reject Christ as Savior, ever. So if there's no rest, then they're restless. Why are the unbelievers restless? Because of the restless ones. See, Jesus Christ, one of his claims, was based on the principle of rest. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So, when you reject Christ as your Savior, you reject whatever rest may be found. Everybody is looking for rest. But if we reject him, we're in Satan's family. He's a restless type. If you accept Christ, then you have rest provided for you. And then it's specified in this verse those who are involved in this operation, so you can't make a mistake. And it says, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. So we know from this passage and other passages that hell will be filled with religious people, and they will be baptized with fire. Everybody gets baptized. Unbelievers get baptized with fire. Interesting, isn't it? Now, here in this verse are three separate attractions of a religion. If you ever wondered why people are attracted to religion, maybe before you accept Christ as your Savior, you were involved in some religious organization or denomination. I was. Maybe you weren't aware of what attracted you to that religion. Well, here are three ways in which people are attracted to religion and reject Christ as Savior. Three words: beast, image, mark. We'll take them one at a time. Beast in Scripture represents an outstanding personality. All religion has some outstanding personality that people are caught up with. Think about it for a minute. Think of a religion. Buddha. Okay? Outstanding personality. Saved? No, lost. Christian? Never. Mahatma Gandhi. Christian? Absolutely not. Outstanding personality. How many popes have they had? Now, outstanding personalities. Two people are attracted to an outstanding personality. So beast here represents an outstanding personality. And he's called a beast in Revelation because he's Satan possessed. But beast doesn't mean that he's an animal. He'll be very brilliant. Antichrist will be very assimilating in his personality. Undoubtedly a genius. And some other passages in Scripture, Daniel 7, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, Joel chapter 2, Joel chapter 3, and 2 Thessalonians 2, this man Satan possessed is very brilliant and attractive. So religion attracts the human race on the basis of personality. There's always some figurehead. I remember when I was growing up, there was a Catholic priest and bishop on TV, and there he had all the filled up with sweeties. Bishop Sheen. He's very eloquent and has a sense of humor, and boy, he just tied him in knots. Religion attracts on the basis of personality. And many people are attracted to ecumenical religion on the basis of the personality of its leadership. I'll give you one principle to offset that. Remember, it's not the man, it's the message. It's never the man. People always follow a man. The only personality that we're ever impressed with is Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. But these people will be occupied with the Antichrist. See the counterfeit there? He is very clever. So the beast means religion. People are attracted to religion because of an outstanding personality. You know, people migrate to churches because of that. Our pastor is, you know, this and that. Our pastor plays golf and, you know,
puts around on Wednesday afternoon, you know, all this, and plays a harmonica, and, you know, blow dries his hair, and has pink cheeks, you know, all the sorts of things. They just go to personalities. Now, the second one is the word image. The second basis of attraction of religion is image. An image here is a system of worship, or the attraction of ritual or ceremonialism. Hey, if you get a personality and a lot of ritual or ceremonialism, you've got 90% of the population. You don't think so? That's the name of Romanism. Every show that you watch, but every allusion is made to Romanism. So here is image, which is the attraction of ritual. Many people are attracted by ritual, the idea of doing something, and confidence in the ritual that they're making points with God. Lighting candles, buying candles, high mass, low mass, genuflex, crossing yourself, ashes, no ashes. Keep them busy. Keep them doing something. Self-effort. So you have one personality. That's the beast. Two, you have image, which is a ritual. And then third is the mark. And this is the third attraction of religion. Well, what is the third one as far as the tribulation is concerned? Economic pressure. Can't buy or sell. That's the reason why certain people go to certain churches. You know, you can't work in certain states in this country unless you belong to a specific religion. And if you live in those states, you don't belong to that religion, you can't work. You know, we have a mark of the beast here in our country in a couple states. And I won't tell you what they are publicly, but if you want to ask me later, I'll tell you they're Utah and Montana. But you can't work there unless you belong to that denomination. So you see, people join churches because of economic situations. People attend certain churches because it's for their business advantage to attend. So this is an economic consideration. So why are people attracted to religion? Because of a personality, because of a ritual, because of economics. And the mark here probably represents that these individuals have been negative to the point of no return. In other words, they have no restraint on their negative volition, just like in Pharaoh's case. And they have passed the point of having a relationship with Jesus Christ. So in the tribulation, religion will attract them in one of three ways: personality, ritual, or economic pressure, or a combination of all three. Worship the beast, that's personality. Image, ritualistic attraction, no reality. Mark, economic attraction. Quite an interesting combination. And in many cases, it will probably be all three. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints, in contrast to the unbeliever being involved in religion, here's the believer. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The patience of the saints, the word saints, is a synonym for a believer. The word saint means to be separated unto God for all eternity by accepting Christ as Savior. It doesn't have any spiritual connotation like you're a mature believer or an immature believer or a baby believer. It just means you've accepted Christ, and you're in union with Christ, and you're set apart to God for all eternity by accepting Christ as Savior. So the patience of the saints refers to the believers of the tribulation, people who have accepted Christ during the tribulation. The word patience here expresses the believer's perpetuation of his faith in the Word of God under extreme pressures. It's the Greek word hupomeno, which means to abide under the pressure, putting your faith in the promises of God, in the techniques of God, in the plan of God under great pressures, in great catastrophe, in great disasters. And this is that same passage that we have, that your trial of faith will come forth more precious than gold that perisheth. One thing about the tribulation of believers, they will learn the Word of God rapidly, and in their rapid assimilation of the Word of God, they will utilize it, regardless of how great the pressure or how great the disaster, no matter what kind of pressure will be put upon them. They will continue with patience. They will continue to put their faith in the promises of God. They will put their problems in the Lord's hands. And eventually the Lord will answer their prayer and fulfill that principle. And the principle that he will fulfill is vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Now this means that believers in the tribulation will be persecuted like no other believer has ever been persecuted, and yet they will do something that many believers today have failed to do without pressure. Is there such a person that hasn't had a pressure? I should retract that statement. This means that believers in the tribulation will be persecuted like no other believer has ever been persecuted, and yet they will do something that many believers have failed to do, and that is putting their faith in the promises of God under pressure. I've changed the statement, because I don't think there's really anybody who doesn't have the pressure. You know, they vary, but, you know, it's yours, it's a pressure. In other words, they use the principle and the promise of Psalms 55:22 and 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. And this is the principle of taking your problems and putting them in the Lord's hands. Under the principle, when you take your problems and put them in the Lord's hands, the principle behind that, and the thinking that is behind that, which may help you, is that the Lord is more capable of handling them than we are. He knew about our problems millions of years ago, and he made provisions for them. But you know, some people like to keep their problems to themselves. And as a result of that, you get into self-induced misery. And when you have pressure, and you put self-induced misery with it, it's too much for us to handle by ourselves. In other words, we as believers put more on us than the Lord puts on us. So in the tribulation, the believers will put their problems in the Lord's hands, and the word patience is used because they are under maximum pressure, and yet they continue to use God's word and claim God's word and put their problems in the Lord's hands, and the fact of persecution and martyrdom makes absolutely no difference. There's no panic. There's no hysteria. They're not upset. They're not disturbed mentally. And they move right on. And even if they die, even in heaven, we've seen the study of their prayers, that they come up to the altar, and at the right time, the Lord will handle that problem. Apparently, in the tribulation, we have maximum use of faith in the promises of God, a maximum use of putting problems in the Lord's hands, knowing that the Lord's timing is absolutely perfect. So you have two concepts. When you put your problems in the Lord's hands, you know that he is more able to handle them than you are. And then, two, you know that his timing for the answering of them is perfect. And you may want it like yesterday. And he may want it for you like next week. Timing. The promise and the fulfillment may be some distance apart, but he will fulfill his promise to you. Some pray and say, well, I asked you, Lord, 5 minutes ago, and nothing has changed. I'm in the same bind. You haven't done a thing. Give me some action. Now, the principle is when you put your problem in the Lord's hands, you also leave the timing to Him. And He can solve it in 2 seconds if He wants to, or He can wait. In this case, in our passage, He waits. And some are martyred. But He does fulfill that promise. And that's the second advent of Christ. Look, if you're in the middle of... No, you can't be. If there's a person in the middle of the tribulation, see, it won't be us, but there will be believers in the middle of tribulation. They have 3.5 years till Christ returns. They pray in the middle of the tribulation, Lord, deliver me. But He doesn't do it for 3.5 years. See, so you have to reckon the timing also. Our deliverances as believers happen in different points of time according to the individual circumstances of the individual. Our deliverances as believers happen in different points of time according to the individual circumstances of the individual. We forget that God deals with us individually in salvation and spirituality and deliverances also. And some person prays a prayer and they may be delivered right then and there, and you pray one and you may not be delivered for a week. Individual. But here's something encouraging to you, or disappointing, or sad. That the unbeliever gets their judgment all at once. At one time. Second advent. So here is the patience of the saints. The fulfillment of their faith perpetuated in the promises of God. And this brings in the concept of Romans 12:19 and Romans 5:3. In other words, they waited under pressure. And waiting means to trust. Scripture says, they that wait upon the Lord, and I waited patiently for the Lord. Wait is one of the strongest words for trusting, actually. And then verse 12 says, keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Keeping the commandments of God is, to the believer, the Christian way of life, which is illustrated here by the word patience, which is faith perpetuated under maximum pressure. And then you have the faith of Jesus. Of Jesus is an objective genitive, which means faith in Jesus. He's the object of faith, which is salvation stage one. So you have faith in Jesus here. That's one of the commandments of God. And then patience, which is the Christian way of life. And 1 John 3:23 says, this is the commandment of God, that you believe on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and love one another. And believing in Christ is faith in Christ here. And loving one another is a Christian way of life, just like faith in the promises of God. So these tribulational saints believe in Christ, and they put their faith in the promises of God in maximum pressure. And then notice it says, they keep the commandments of God. The word keep means to keep that which belongs to them. There are two words for keeping or guarding. The first word is a military word, which means to stand guard. The second word means to keep that or guard that which belongs to you. And the military word is impersonal. It means to stand guard over something, like a sentry. But the second word here is very personal, to guard something that belongs to you. There's two different words. One is philosos and one is tereo. So there's a distinction here. It's like you're guarding something that belongs to someone else. That's impersonal. But the word that's used here is that you guard something that belongs to you. So these believers in the tribulation guard that which belongs to them, which is the word of God. And they get into the plan of God, and they're well oriented to the plan of God for their lives. Verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Where he saith the Spirit, there they, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now, John here is commanded to write this before he forgets it, or before it gets away from them. This is a special reference now to those who are tribulational martyrs. In the word right, there is a command, and it's right now, it's an aorist tense. And here's what he's supposed to write: blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Dead is stage three. This is a belief in eternity. Dying in the Lord is in the act of dying in the sphere of grace while you're here on this earth. I want you to see something here. You have two words here. One is dead. That means that believer has already died and gone home to be with the Lord. Then you have those who die in the Lord, and that's the person while he's alive going through the valley of the shadow of death. And this is the person who's dying in the sphere of grace. So this is a special promise to tribulational martyrs, of whom there will be many, and the tribulation is the worst time in history, and we will have a lot of believers dying in the tribulation. After the rapture of the church, we have unbelievers only, and the tribulation starts with unbelievers only. The unbeliever accepts Christ as Savior in the tribulation, and they enter into stage two and the Christian way of life. And they may have a short life in the tribulation. It may be a month, or it may be a year, because the whole tribulation is only 7 years. So they might have a short Christian lifespan. You know, it's possible that a person may accept Christ as Savior in the tribulation and live one day as a Christian, and the Lord comes back and they go home to be with the Lord. You can only live 7 years. If you accept Christ as Savior, at the beginning of the tribulation, you only have a 7-year span. So we have a very interesting thing here. This is a specific promise to tribulational martyrs. And they may have a very short Christian lifespan, but they will all come to a full age, no matter how long they live. In other words, if a person lives 7 years or 1 year, by their testimony is completed. But they all promise grace for dying, because many will be tortured and martyred under great pressure, yet God will provide grace in dying just as He provides grace in living. We live by grace and we also die by grace. So it says, blessed are the dead. And blessed means inner happiness, and it's plural. And this means there will be inner happiness the moment they depart from this life. And since the word is plural, it means there will be inner happiness during the period of dying. And the passage in Psalms says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. And Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Job said, those skin worms destroy my body, I know I will see the Lord face to face. Now that's dying in the sphere of grace. So here's another verse, verse 13. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Which die is the principle of grace for dying. It's a present active participle. Present tense means they will not die suddenly. If they were going to die suddenly, this would be an aorist tense in a point of time. But it's present tense, which means continuous. So most of these people are going to have a prolonged death, which would indicate torture. And the present tense means they will die slowly. But God will provide for them in dying just as He does for us in living. So which die is a present tense, and this is the patience of the saints. Long time in dying. Patience is perpetuation of faith in the Word while they're dying in grace. And then it says, in the Lord. And in the Lord emphasizes being in union with Christ. And it's a victory. And it's a homegoing. No matter how you do it, or where you do it, or how long you die, there is still no sorrow, no tears, no pain, no suffering, no death. And we are face to face with the Lord. Then verse 13 says, from henceforth, from the beginning of the tribulation, Yea, saith the Spirit, that is the purpose clause. They may rest from their labors. Now, before we saw that there's no rest to the unbeliever. Now, resting here has several concepts. We know exactly which rest this relates to. First, they have already rested at the point of salvation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's salvation. So rest there is salvation, in the sense when you believe in Christ, from that moment on, God provides for you. From the point of time when you believe in Christ and is divorced from time and perpetuated forever. And your sins and your failures cannot erase that rest. And you can't commit the unpardonable sin because you're a believer. And an unpardonable sin is really an act of unbelief in Christ. So since you've accepted Christ, you can't commit an unpardonable act. So God says, I will save you if you accept Christ as Savior. You say, no, you can't, for I have sinned. Which means your sins are much greater than God's strength or God's word or God's character or God's grace, which is basically pride. Now, here is something interesting. No one can pluck you out of my hand. Not even God himself can take away your salvation. So how can you, or Satan, or a demon do it? He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You see, if God did not have a sense of humor, he would wipe us out for our stupidity. But thank God for his sense of humor. You know, Jesus Christ emphasized that on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's stupidity. So when you accept Christ as your Savior, you are in for eternity, no matter what you do. And some people say, well, if that's so, goodbye, God, I'll see you in eternity. I'm going to raise hell since I can't lose my salvation. That's the way they take it and distort it. Well, yes, you can do that. But then there's that degree that you get, DD, you know, divine discipline. Whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. God does not tolerate delinquent children. He's not a delinquent parent. So self-induced misery plus divine discipline will make you a very miserable saved person. But you can't change God's power to save you and keep you. Remember, salvation is of the Lord. Thank God it's of the Lord. If it was of someone else, we'd be in serious trouble. If salvation was of a person, or of persons, I am sure people would lose their salvation in a hurry because we have all pet areas of holiness. We all have pet areas of weakness. And those who do not line up with our pattern, well, we're ready to throw them out. How many churches have you been thrown out of? Well, you're still saved, no matter what. Salvation doesn't depend upon opinion. Your opinion or my opinion, your viewpoint or my viewpoint. Salvation is strictly the work of the Lord, depending upon the character and the essence of God. So there's no way you can lose it. And don't get any ideas, because there is a balance in God's plan called divine discipline. You can live your life as you please, but whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and schemes with a whip every son. So rest here means, first of all, salvation. So since you can't lose your salvation, relax. Rest. All power comes out of the principle of the Lord, of resting in the Lord. Secondly, rest means, now that you are a believer in time, you will have problems and adversities and difficulties. So as you have relaxation because of salvation and being in union with Christ, now you can relax, you can rest in his word, his promises, and you can rest in the Lord. You know, the book of Hebrews chapter 3 says we should fear lest the promise to us be unclaimed. But the only way you can relax as a Christian is to take your problems and put them in the Lord's hands rather than handle them yourselves. And that's again 1 Peter 5:7 and Psalm 55:22. Why do we do that? Because he said the battle is the Lord's. You put your problems in the Lord's hands so you don't have any problems. You have pressures, but you can only rest under pressure when you give it to the Lord. You dump them. You roll them on them. You cast them on the Lord. So resting, relaxing, here is with pressures and by resting in the Lord. Verse 13, that they may rest. Purpose clause. God's purpose for believers under great disasters and pressures is rest. And when you rest under pressure circumstances, which means no fear, no anxiety, no bitterness, no mental instability, and when you rest under maximum pressure, it results in production. And notice the next phrase, and their works do follow them. Their production, it says, pursues them. You're under maximum production. The production for the Lord is fast, and this is true of the tribulational saints. So, tribulation, we have maximum pressure, and tribulation, we have maximum production. See, that's what this is saying. Now, next time, we'll take up verses 14 through 16, where we have the fourth angel of judgment. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. We'll take it up next time. This is the fourth angel of judgment. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of once again studying your word. We're thankful that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your grace you deliver us. We're thankful for your word. It's not bound. We're thankful for the fact that we have it in our own language. We're thankful that we're qualified to study the word because we've accepted Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us, controls us. We're in fellowship and is our teacher and our guide. And that's why we need no man to teach us. So we're thankful that God, the Holy Spirit, can bring these factors and these comforts and these promises and these challenges to our minds. And we're thankful we have a place where we can come together and study the word and grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.